Well, good morning. I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, where we're going to be today. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, my name is Ryan. I have the joy and privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. We're so glad that you're here with us today. You know, I'll go ahead and tell you from the jump that this is a difficult text in a variety of ways and for a variety of reasons. As one scholar said, this is the most debated text in Genesis. And that's saying something. Another scholar said the whole passage is replete with problems that are interdependent. Well, great. All right, let's just put everything on the table. Let's go ahead and read Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so questions. Who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of man that Moses refers to? Are these, as some suppose, fallen angels or demons who join themselves with mortals? What was it about this marriage relationship that was so wrong? What does the 120 years mean? Who are the Nephilim? You know, some people think that these were angels or demons or giants. Well, who were they, and why is Moses even bringing them up? What does it mean that a sovereign, unchanging, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful God regretted making man, was grieved to his heart, and was sorry that he made them? You know, there are 1,000 doctrinal, theological, even practical rabbit trails to run down in these 8 verses. So how on earth are we going to tackle this text in the brief 4.5 hours I've allotted for this message? Well, that, church, is a very good question. Here's my answer. One, we are not going to shy away from the text. This is the very word of God, and it is as much the word of God as John 3:16 or Genesis 1:1 is the word of God. So we are going to read it and study it with humility and openness and submissive respect. But two, we are not going to go as far into the weeds as some may want. I have heard hours of podcasts, read chapters of books, and listened to so many angles of speculation on what the particulars of these verses might mean. And that's okay. Curiosity about God's word is a good thing. But getting lost in the weeds of it is not. Because there is a central point to this passage that if we are not careful, we will miss while we chase Nephilim down the rabbit hole. And this central point is significant. This central point has life and death implications for the people of Genesis 6 and for every single one of us sitting in this room today. So yes, we will briefly address the question marks, but in the end, I hope you take home the exclamation point. And we will get to all of that as we walk through the text together. So let's look at verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. So the first words of context that we are given here by Moses are, when man began to multiply. And as we've read through the opening chapters of Genesis, we should recognize that this is a good thing, right? Genesis 1:28, God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." This was part of God's good order, design, and purpose for mankind. Humanity is doing what God told them to do. They are multiplying. However, we see a very important principle at work here in Genesis 6:1. And that's that when it comes to God's will and way, it's not just about what is done, but just as important, how and why it is done. Because yes, man was being fruitful and multiplying, but by a certain means. We see in verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. So who were the sons of God and daughters of man that Moses references as having entered these marriages? And why was it, as we will see, a bad thing? Well, there are two main schools of thought that we will address, though there are certainly many more. One view is that sons of God are fallen angelic beings who take on human form or bodies, and the daughters of men are human women who marry and have relations with them. And I say, where would someone get that idea? Well, one, the term sons of God in the Old Testament does refer to angels. Job 1:6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." There are actually three places in Job where this reference to angelic beings as sons of God takes place. Now, two, in the New Testament, we do see fallen angels or demons using human bodies. We see it in Matthew 8, 9, and 12, Mark 5 and 7, and Luke 4, 9, and 11. Now, three, early church writings and early church fathers supported this view. The Septuagint, Josephus, Philo, Clement, Tertullian, Origen, all ascribed to this view. Now, fourth, there are New Testament texts possibly referring to or affirming this idea. 2 Peter 2, 4 through 5, and Jude 6 through 7 do reference fallen angels or demons and do so in close proximity to Noah in 2 Peter and sexual immorality in Jude. So those are a few reasons that even among sound biblical scholars, this is a prevalent view. Now, another prevalent view among sound biblical scholars is that the sons of God are men from the godly line of Seth, while daughters of men are daughters from the line of Cain. In other words, these set-apart believers or followers of God were marrying non-believers or those who did not follow God simply because they were pretty. They were attracted to them. So they took them as their wives. And you say, where would someone get that idea? Well, given the context, this seems to be the most direct correlation. In Genesis 3, God talks about two lines, the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of Eve. In Genesis 4, the line of Cain and the city of man who reject God. Genesis 5, the line of Seth and the city of God who follow God. Genesis 6, the two lines intermix in a way that is not good. There's actually a theme throughout the rest of the Old Testament that marriage between people who are seeking to follow God and people who are not seeking to follow God creates issues. This idea makes sense following the contextual line. The two, if Moses were addressing sons of God as angels or demons here, he would be coldly introducing a completely new line of beings into the narrative. So we see later that the judgment on this union falls not on angels or angels and humans, but solely on humans. Therefore, it would make sense that both sets are being referred to are human, not some brand new group being introduced by Moses to his readers. Now, three, sex and marriage are human desires designed to fulfill the creation mandate. In Matthew 22:30, Jesus says, "Angels do not marry, nor do they procreate." These are human attributes, not angelic desires. Therefore, if the desire and attraction exists, it must exist between humans. The fourth is that this school of thought, the first one, was not an enduring doctrine. Other early church fathers like Augustine, Julius Africanus, as well as the reformers Luther and Calvin, believed that both referred to humans. A fifth, in Moses' other Old Testament writings, he uses sons of God to refer to Israelites as God's chosen and set apart people. We see this in Deuteronomy 14:1, 32, 5 through 6, and Exodus 4:22. Okay, so there are textual problems with both of these views and everything in between. But at the end of the day, something is true. Sons of God and daughters of men mean something. However, that is not the point of these verses. The point comes in the words that Moses very intentionally uses, saw and took. Because if you've been with us since Genesis 3, these words should sound familiar to you. Genesis 3, 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. What Moses is highlighting here is not angels or demons, but the fact that the original sin in the garden, the decision-making process by which mankind judged and evaluated for themselves what was good and right and true, based on their own sensuality, was so prevalent by this time that it extended to all people, even in the realm of marriage. All people, even God's chosen and protected line, were compromising God's order, design, and purpose and seeking to replace it with their own. Just as Adam and Eve had done in the garden, they too saw and they took. Now, God's good design for the marriage covenant was for one man and one woman to provide a flourishing environment for raising children, handing down righteous understanding and right living as those who are made in the image of God. That's God's design. Man's dysfunction for the marriage covenant was for whomever to provide a self-pleasing environment for satisfying the lust of the eyes and the desires of the flesh. One sees marriage as a means to serve God, the other as a means to serve self. Now, this was obviously not the only kind of prevalent sin going on at the time, but this one is highly emblematic for Moses. Now, verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Okay, so what is God saying here? Well, this word abide is also translated elsewhere as remain or contend or even strive. There is both an indwelling and a struggle implied in this word. God is saying that his sustaining, fulfilling, providential provision for mankind has become a battle. His spirit is the glove in the hand, so to speak, of mankind who is just flesh. They exist only as God's spirit provides them breath and life. And what mankind has done with this breath and life is sought to use it against its creator, to dethrone, to usurp, to build their own kingdom. They have forgotten that they are but dust. Apart from God's sovereign, sustaining spirit, man is lifeless. And God intends to remind them of that fact. They are not self-sufficient. They are not kingdom creators. They are not fit or able to build their designs on the foundations of their own sensual frailty. Therefore, God will not sustain them as he has. Now, regarding the 120 years. Some scholars believe this pronouncement begins a countdown to the flood. That 120 years from that point, God is going to deluge the world. Now, most scholars believe that this pronouncement means that human lifespans will decrease from the 900 years that we've seen in chapter 5 to be more in the ballpark of 120. Now, the reason I say most scholars ascribe to this view is because we see after the flood that lifespans do decrease to around 120 years. And this is likely due to environmental factors related to a post-flood world. But the point is that mankind's attempted overthrow of God's good order, design, and purpose has reached a point of necessary action. And God, the true owner and righteous judge, is going to act. Now, verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And as I said, people interpret the Nephilim to be anything from human giants to half-demon demigods to a wide assortment of things. The word Nephilim literally means fallen ones. And the only other time they're mentioned is in Numbers 13:33. When the scared spies of God's people, the Hebrews, bring the scouting report of the promised land that they are to go and overtake. And they say, "There we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers." So these sons of Anak, known as Anakim, were known as people of great size and strength, and proved to be formidable enemies to the Israelites later. Now, Moses remarks that these Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. The question is, are the Nephilim just contemporaries of these offending marriages? Or are they children of these offending marriages? Is this an aside, simply stating that the Nephilim were there then as well? Or is Moses saying that the Nephilim, these mighty men of renown, were the result of the union between the sons of God and the daughters of men? That these were demon children with great size and strength. We know how one arrives at their conclusion in this matter depends largely on one's view of what is meant by the sons of God. You know, you are free to debate that over the table at Chili's. But that is not the point of these verses. The point of these verses is that God's order, design, and purpose for a world where humanity was multiplying in godliness and duty and image bearing had become a world of corruption, rebellion, and violence. This was the world in which Bad Lamech, in chapter 4, verse 23, would stand up flaunting his own strength and his own will as a means of abuse and viciousness, and we would be celebrated as a hero, as virtuous. Verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So notice again Moses' repetition. Eve saw and acted. The sons of God saw and acted. Now in verse 5, the Lord saw. And what he saw was both the extensiveness and the intensiveness of man's wickedness and his depravity. In extensiveness, the wickedness of man was great in the whole earth. In intensiveness, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's not just that mankind's actions were bad, but the thoughts, the heart, the intentions, the very core centers of the will and decision-making were rotten, broken, and dead. Only evil. Not just occasionally, but continually. Not just certain people, all people. Both the lines of Cain and the line of Seth were corrupted in their fallenness, displaying their total depravity, and now the God who saw was going to act. Verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. You know, this seems really problematic. The Lord regretted? It grieved him to his heart? He was sorry that he had made them? How can a God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-sovereign, all-reliable do something he regrets? Why would he do something grievous to himself? How could such a God be sorry? Well, it's important to see here that yes, God does experience sorrow over sin. and pain over perversion. But God is not as we are, so his sorrow is not as ours is. 1 Samuel 15:29 says, God is not a man that he should have regret. Okay, this is not sorrow over a mistake. I messed up. I wish I'd never done that. This is sorrow over observing the reality at hand. The word in verse 6 for regret is the same in verse 7 for sorry, and denotes grief or mourning, such as that over the loss of a family member. It's a mixture of rage and bitter anguish. The word for grieved describes hurt, displeasure, pain. What this means is that God experienced pain, sorrow, grief, and mourning over what his beloved children were doing to themselves, to each other, and to their God. And this is exactly what God foreknew would happen as a result of mankind's rebellion against their Creator. God was not surprised by this, or caught unaware. God did not fumble the ball or spill the coffee. No, God's creation was the right creation. God's plan was the right plan. God's warning was the right warning. And God's expressed result was the right result. And now God's response is the right response. God, the rightful author, erases. God, the rightful owner, destroys. And God, the rightful judge, judges. God will destroy that which he has created because that which he has created has been destroyed. Verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You know, after what we have just read, this verse should shock us. I mean, why does this verse even exist? Why does the rest of the Bible even exist? Why isn't verse 7 the conclusion? God created, man rebelled, God destroyed, the end. What a miserable story of a miserable people who do miserable things to a God who eventually gets sick of being miserable. Why is that not our history? Why does God's thread still run red throughout history's tapestry? I mean, no one can argue against what God has said he will do. Just destroy it all. It's well within God's rights, well within God's power, and well within God's justice. If we are thinking rightly about it, the only arguable or objectionable thing in God's judgment or destruction over his wretched creation is this word, but. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This word favor can mean many things, but most often it is translated as this: grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The validation and the verdict of God's judgment ends with a word of grace. Why on earth is God going to continue with this miserable people whose every action, thought, and intention only bring him such sorrow, grief, anguish, and pain? The answer is in Luke chapter 3, beginning verse 23 through 36, and I'll just read it to you. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Elikiam, the son of Maliah, the son of Minna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Selah, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah. God gives grace to Noah because ultimately God is going to bring Jesus through Noah. Noah found favor and grace in the eyes of the Lord amidst a perverted and sin-sick world, because the story is not just about a God who creates. The story is not just about mankind who rebels and sins. The story is about a God who saves and rescues and redeems and adopts those who were once his enemies as his children. And he does so selflessly, sacrificially, through Jesus the Christ, God the Son. So church, Genesis 6, 1 through 8 is not about God getting ready to cleanse the world of corruption through a flood. Genesis 6, 1 through 8 is about God getting ready to cleanse the world of sin through the Christ. That hinge word, but, and its context here in Genesis 6, 8 should remind us of another occasion of its use in similar context. Ephesians 2, 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, by favor, you have been saved. I mean, how far the works and ways of man have taken us from Genesis 1:31, where God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, to Genesis 6:5. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Yet how far the works and ways of God take us from Genesis 6:5 to Ephesians 2:5. By grace you have been saved. The bridge between the first two was the sin and fall of our father Adam. The bridge between the last two is the person and work of Jesus Christ, the rescuer, God with us, the snake crusher. And a step on this bridge is the man Noah, to whom God gave his favor. So, church, the truth is every single one of us rightfully stand condemned, just as the people of Genesis 6 stood condemned. And the truth is that God has rightfully and righteously declared a coming day of judgment when all things will be destroyed. Yet the truth is also that God has provided grace, a means of escape. That if we would reject our kingdom of self, turn to God for forgiveness of our sin, and embrace the kingdom of God for today and for the age to come, we will be saved. That is the message of the Bible. And that ultimately is the message of Genesis 6, 1 through 8. So whatever comes from our walk through this text, and whatever question marks you are left with after we do, this is what I hope you will take. This is the exclamation point, and this is what we must remember. Out of what God rightfully condemns, God graciously rescues. I'll say it again. Out of what God rightfully condemns, God graciously rescues. Let's pray. Oh God, we stand before you with no plea of our own merit. We stand condemned with those of Genesis 6, and we confess to you, God, that by our very nature, that nature that calls out to us daily and that sadly we submit to on a regular basis, God, we turn from you, and we seek the desires of our eyes and of our flesh. And not just our actions, but our thoughts, the very heart of our intentions is evil against you. Self-righteous and puffed up towards ourselves. But God, we thank you that you do not leave us in that state. Though you are right and powerful to judge, God, as we stand firm on your word that one day you will come again on an even much grander scale and do the same, we thank you that by your grace and by your mercy and by the favor that you offer to us as your children, we know we can be with you forever. We know we can escape the sinful nature. And we know that you adopt us, who were your enemies, as your children. So Jesus, we thank you. We pray that we would live daily in light of this truth and of this thought. We pray that we would do so by the power of your Spirit, through your word. It's in your name, Jesus, that I pray. Amen.